It was around 17 centuries ago, a contingency of church leaders met to address a controversy concerning the deity of Christ. This meeting was called the Council of Nicaea. And their primary opponent in meeting in this council, his name was Arius. And Arius advanced his false teaching concerning Christ by writing a song, and the song went something like this: "For there was a time when he was not." And then the singers would echo, "He was not. Before he was begotten, he was not. He was not." And Arius' song denounced the eternal preexistence of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity. Arius' teaching was contrary to the doctrine of Christ's eternal preexistence. And so in AD 325, the council met to record and affirm biblical convictions and truths on that topic. Jesus, they said, was God from God, light of light, true God from true God. And that meant that the deed of Christ meant that he was begotten or is begotten and not made. And for us in our salvation, he became God incarnate, became God, he who was God, that is, became man, truly God and truly man, to suffer and die for our sins. And being raised from the dead, the council said he went up to the heavens and one day will return again to judge the living and the dead. That is a great doctrine. I would say that we all would and should uphold that truth of the eternal preexistence of the deity of Christ, and also the fact that this God, who was always God the Son, became man and took on human nature. We will agree that this is true. But there was also some issues not as vital to the faith as a person of Christ, but had to be resolved for the peace of the church. One of those issues discussed in that council was the actual posture in prayer. It was customary on the Lord's Day that there would be expressions of joy and thanksgiving. But throughout the week leading up to that Sunday would be an attitude of humility. And so to reflect the attitude of humility during the weekdays, believers would pray on their knees during the week, and on Sunday pray standing to reflect the difference, to reflect joy and confidence in the risen Savior. It was, as one author said, it was a display of confidence and assurance that one shows before the Father, that the Lord's Day is a day of believers' adoption as children of God through the resurrection of Jesus, and therefore they are not to humble themselves on their knees before God as they must every other day, end quote. But not everyone adopted that tradition, because there were some who refused to stand on Sunday. Instead, they will kneel every day, including Sunday, and that became a problem for many people in the congregation. And so the Council of Nicaea met to discuss that matter, and they said that on the Lord's Day that the people should pray standing and not on their knees. Now you would think that should not be a big issue. We should have the option to choose whether or not we should stand or pray on Sundays, but I present that to you this morning in light of our text in Romans chapter 14, that tradition can affect our worship. It can affect the worship of other people, but also our freedoms can do the same. And so you know that we can relate to the importance of our religious routine that is ingrained in our life and our habits that we have developed over the years. Well, we have other traditions that may be small. Ladies, for some of you, you may have a mirror in the purse, and you believe that is important, almost religious, to have a mirror in your purse. Men, you may believe that it is not manly or grown or an adult for a man to have a wallet with no money in it. Well, some traditions are so dear to your life that to not do them would rank as a grave sin. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 14 was working and laboring in the Spirit's power to call God's people, all of God's people, Jews and Gentiles, to a new way of living, a new way of living in Christ. And if you're not there right now, please turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, where the Apostle Paul continues to encourage and teach the body what it means to live together, what it is to live as someone who's totally dedicated to God as a living sacrifice. You recall in Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, you are no longer your own. You belong to God. You are no longer a slave of sin. You are a slave of righteousness. And having said that, he set out to remind the believers in Rome that God's will was their goal in life. That as someone who is now saved and in Christ, your goal in life is to pursue God's will. And God's will is found in his word. It is not some random seeking. It is a concrete body of truth and instruction that is in God's word for his people to follow. And so now as a Christian, as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, as someone who believes in the resurrected Savior, Jesus Christ, you are living to fulfill God's will in your life for God's glory. And so for God's glory as you live, and Paul reminded the church in Romans chapter 12 that in using your gifts, you use your gifts for others. Beloved, that's God's will. If your life is for God, your service is for God, and it is for others, you are not here to serve yourself. In fact, in one sense, the church is not here to serve you. We're not gathering here this morning just to serve you. We're here to serve God. We're not gathered here to meet your needs. We're gathered here to glorify God and to instruct you what God has called for you to do. We're not here to color the church to suit your agenda. We're here to conform this assembled, gathering people according to the person of Christ, because it is his church. Therefore, your gifts, your abilities, your talents, your capacities, every part of you is given over completely, totally to God. And so now you're learning day by day what that really means. But not only that, as you're living your life exclusively as a sacrifice for God, as Romans 12:1 says, then you are living your life and you are seeking and pursuing to love others, but you're doing so genuinely. Paul said, let your love be sincere. Let your love be genuine in Romans 12:9. Love one another in verse 10 of Romans 12 with brotherly affection. But not only that, you recall in chapter 13 of Romans, not to be excluded from growing in Christ's likeness is how you react and interact with governing officials, with those who lead. And remember, it does not matter who is in office. It is not who is in office. It is the position that he or she holds. Therefore, we don't respond to earthly authority, the government, the president, the local officials, the same way the world does. We give honor to whom honor is due because they have been ordained by God. You know, beloved, God has not asked our opinion about the government or what we think about him. I know they have opinion polls, but there's no such thing in Scripture. The Word of God is very clear for the Christian. And from time to time, I have to pause at this point because we seem to miss this quite often. But this is sandwiched within this reality of your life being a living sacrifice. This is not some excursion, as some would say this to me. This is right in line with holy living. Because we're going right back to creation and authority before the fall. What does authority look like? Authority has been always ordained by God. There was always this sense of ruling and having authority. Now, this is not in Scripture. It's not a consequence of the fall. Now, the abuse of authority is the problem. But the position itself has not been abnegated because of the fall or taken away. And here the Christian is being restored to that sense of recognition of what it means to lead and what the government has been called to do by God. Because you know that as the will of God is being made clear to you, that the governing authority is God's will. I'm not asking you who you voted for, who will you vote for, who you will vote for in the future. This is not an issue of the pastor or the preacher. Wherever you attend worship, whether it's here or elsewhere, if the pastor is pressing you to vote for one man, he's not called by God to say that at all. That is not his position. His position is to declare your response according to the convictions of the Word of God and your conscience being informed by the Word of God. Therefore, for him to impose upon you to vote for anyone is for him to violate the very fact that the Word of God and the Spirit of God is working in your conscience. We will not sound the trumpet or trump for any man. We are going to proclaim the truth of God's word, and pun intended, because our obligation is to the Scriptures. And we're going to abide by it with the help of the Spirit of God and the love of Christ that dwells in us. Now, in the 14th chapter, you have in the fellowship strong and weak believers. Now, remember this, strong and weak believers, God has called the strong and weak to salvation. You get that? That in this fellowship, you have strong believers who are free to do certain things and they're right to do so. They're not a matter of right or wrong. This is not a moral thing or a moral issue here. They have rights to do so, and they're free in their conscience to do so. But then you have weak believers loved by God in the same fellowship who do not believe that they can do certain things. But here's the matter. It is also God's will that they're in the fellowship and that God has saved them. But they're in a fellowship, and they have brought in the fellowship a history that is not dying as easily as one may think it should. We believe that according to the history and the writing of this particular passage, that it was the Jews who struggled greatly. It was the Jews who had customs of eating and drinking. It was the Jews who primarily had the practice of observing certain key dates in the calendar year. And it was hard for them to let those things go. It was ingrained in their lives. And not to the extent that they did not believe in the solas, as we would call them. They did believe in grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. They believed in those truths, but they were bound in some way to their traditions. And they believed it would be wrong to participate in certain freedoms that the strong believer exercised. Now here they are in the congregation. They're worshiping with us on the Lord's Day, whatever day that the believers met. And so what are we to do with them? They're here. They're here among us. Well, there's some here in our fellowship today. There's the weak and there's the strong. And there are times when the weak looks like the strong and the strong looks like the weak. And so we can interchange from time to time between the two. But beloved, we may not have Jewish customs as this text may outline, but there are similar struggles that you and I may have or someone else may have. Where the free or the strong believer may do and enjoy it. And that is what we've discussed up to this point in Romans chapter 14. If you recall that it was a command in verses 1 through 12 that servants of Christ are called to welcome everyone. And this is the word of God authoritatively speaking to the church here, beloved. That the Apostle Paul is being guided and led by the Holy Spirit and to speak these truths and these imperatives or these commands to the church. And he says in verse 1 of Romans 14, as for the one who is weak in the faith, welcome him, but not to quarrels over opinions. And he says one person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. And so we laid out a few imperatives or a few ways that you can encourage one another, and it was about five of them, and it was welcome with an agenda-free attitude, welcome without bias, welcome them as a servant of Christ, welcome as a convinced servant. And that section in verses 7 through 9 was important because the Apostle Paul said, for none of us, none of you who are in Christ lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, beloved, in your salvation, in your life, then becomes a crucial, a pivot point in helping you recognize how you should relate to other people. That he's Lord of your life, then you ought to live for him. But then in verses 10 through 12, you're called to welcome knowing that you will give an account. You will give an account. Every one of us will give an account for the things that we have said, thought, and how we have lived toward and before each other, and ultimately before God. So here, beloved, this is important for both parties in this section. But for the weak, remember this. Let me remind those of you who are weak, who struggle over the freedoms of the strong. The text here, including verses 13 through 23, which we'll begin looking at this morning, the text of Scripture is not complimenting the weak, nor is the text condemning the weak. It is very clear that the weak needs to grow and mature. The weak needs to grow and mature in this area. But it is important for the strong to patiently wait on them and wait on them with sincerity. You recall that verse 1 says you are not to welcome them so that you can interrogate them and pressure them and hound them. And said, beloved, you know, I'm trying to understand this. And you keep asking the same question. You get the same answer from them, but you continue to press them. Because in doing so, you're pressuring them to comply to your wishes and not to the Word of God. It's a very dangerous place to be. A dangerous place, beloved. We all must be careful. We all must watch our opinions because we have a lot more of them than we have Scripture. Whenever you're giving counsel to anyone, you must give them the Word of the living God. Not your passing, ephemeral, dying words, but the living Word of God. And that's what this text is really going to drive home to us, is the importance of letting the Word of God rule how we interact with each other. Now, verses 13 through 23, I believe, focuses a majority on the weak, and that is why the title this morning is Helping the Weak. Helping the Weak, and the lesson today is making a smooth path for the weak. That in one sense, you are laying down your preferences for the weak. And this focus will be in verses 13 through 16. But notice what the text of Scripture says. And beloved, this is God speaking to us. I hope that you're ready to give the reverence due to this, that these are the very words of God, not God's suggestions, but the very authoritative Word of God. Take these truths to heart, beloved. This is what God does to work and to cultivate us, to make us to be a church that is Christ-like. And here I also call you to be very careful to lay your opinions aside. Let him die as many deaths as necessary. Mortify them, and let the Word of God be the final authority. Verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. I pause here just for one quick moment so that you can pay close attention to the disparity between what you want to do and what Christ has done. By what you eat, think about this. By what you eat, and we can say a good percentage of what you eat doesn't stay. By what you eat, do not destroy the one, listen to this, for whom Christ died. So do not let what you guard in verse 16 as good be spoken of as evil. Well, here's the first exhortation to help in the weak, and this focuses on the strong, but the weak should also listen, because even for the weak, you may be strong in certain areas of your life spiritually, and then you may also be imposing your opinion on others and not being patient with them. Godly patience is so important, beloved, and it is godly patience, not ours, because we don't have much patience anyway. And if you are a saint who is impatient, that is not a virtue. It's actually a vice. Therefore, you must take on the patience of the Holy Spirit. If you like to talk about your impatience and you're not weeping over your sin, then you are harboring your sin. Impatience is not a fruit of the Spirit. It is a vice of sin. So now, number one, do not use your freedoms as instruments for destruction. Do not use your freedom as instruments for destruction. Beloved, did you not notice the contrast in verse 15? That your brother is being grieved and also destroyed. But then in comparison to what you eat, where most of it doesn't stay, that Christ sacrificed his life for him or her. Do you not see the contrast, beloved? But to verse 13. The very first section of verse 13, we would indicate or believe applies to both the weak and the strong. The word therefore connects us to what was said prior, most likely to verses 1 through 12. It says not to pass judgment. And in this section, we know that the weak, in impressing their convictions on the strong, were guilty of passing judgment on them. But not only that, the weak can also attempt to persuade the strong to doubt what they're doing in judging them as being wrong for exercising a freedom or right that they have. So instead of growing in their confidence in Christ, the strong can also be weakened by it and also eventually stumble over it. And so the weak need to be careful about what they assert and how they assert themselves. Do not pass judgment on one another. So to the weak, remember, you are as dangerous as the strong are in your refusals. If you refuse to do something and you're imposing that on the strong, heavy-handedly judging them, condemning them, and making them feel inferior spiritually, or that what they're doing cannot be done by Christians, then you are sinning greatly against them. You recall that in one sense, the judgment that was being passed on the weak, and then the strong, they were despising the weak. And in despising the weak, the strong believers would say that the weak, they're not worthy to be a part of this fellowship. They're not worthy to be a part of our circle of fellowship and friendship in Christ. But then the weak were judging the strong severely. They were judging them severely. But the text is an imperative here in verse 13. Do not let us not pass judgment. The Apostle Paul brings himself in this as an exhortation for all believers. It calls for an end to it. Do not do this. But notice the other part of verse 13, because the Apostle Paul says, but rather decide, do not pass judgment. And in here, he's using essentially a similar Greek word to the word judgment in the second half of verse 13. The word decide is very much like the word judge in the very beginning of verse 13. So if you're going to make a judgment never to do this. And therefore, the judgment here is final. Make a final determination not to do this wrongly to your brother. This, I would say, focuses, the second half of verse 13 focuses on the strong believer mostly than the weak. That the strong are to make a final determination. Instead of judging them, make a positive judgment instead. Do not let what you become or what you do become a stumbling block or a hindrance to them. Well, this idea of stumbling block is this. It's almost as if you're arranging what you do in a way to cause them to fall. You're arranging your freedoms in such a way, it may not be intentional, but if you do this knowing that someone is weak in the faith over it, then what you're doing is you are erecting a stumbling block using your freedom for that purpose. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that he's using that idea of a physical stumbling over an object that should not be there as to spiritual suffering. You are bringing spiritual suffering on the weak believer instead of spiritual strength and vitality. You are leading them into a state of suffering over what you're doing. When you, if you are the strong believer, openly exercise what you're free to do and you're doing to the detriment of another, this is not a loving deed, but it is a sinful deed. And it is causing the weak to sin. But you know what it does for the strong? The strong, in doing so, they're also in sin. you're also sinning. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, take care that this right of yours, and the right is to eat, to drink, or to refuse to acknowledge special days in Romans 14, take care that this right, which is it is a right, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And here the Apostle Paul is speaking of this sincere, loving family relationship. In verse 13 of Romans 14, he says, do not put a stumbling block or a hindrance in way of a brother, which means that there's a family relationship here. Well, now we talk about stumbling block in this family of God. What about the hindrance that the Apostle Paul says? Because it seems like a light word. I'm just hindering them slightly. Is that the case? Hey, just a little setback. They'll get over it. Isn't it true, though? Come on, saints. Don't cramp my style. I'm free in Christ. They'll get over it. I've been enjoying this thing for so many years. There ain't no way that's going to stop me. And how easy it is for you to think it's spiritual warfare now. It's a work of the enemy using them to prevent me from enjoying it. So I'm going to really enjoy it even more. To help them get over it, we afflict them with severe wounds. Well, the idea of a hindrance is this. The natural way to define the word is to see this as a live trap that you are setting. And the trap was set to lure the animal into the trap, and the objective was to kill the animal. This is a very strong word the Apostle Paul is using here. So with this literal definition, the Apostle Paul is obviously applying it to its spiritual application. This could be acts of sins that the strong commits, acts of sin the strong commits, that entices the weak to betray their conviction. So here you are doing this right, but now it is sinful because you're enticing the weak to betray their conviction. You are free, and in that freedom and that right, it is true. But because you're using it the wrong way, it is now sinful. And it's enticing the weak to betray their conviction. And you're enticing them to do things not God's way, not according to God's word, not according to the way that they're maturing, because we all mature differently into doing certain things, but to do things your way. So now guess who is God? You are God. And instead of saying what the Bible says, they will say, well, you know what brother so-and-so told me. And every phrase they quote, it's like they're quoting from you. You're like the new pope in town. And it is no longer the word of God. They're always referring to you. And this is a warning to us as believers. Be careful when those we disciple are quoting us and not the scripture. If everything they say has to do with us, they're not hearing from God. They're hearing from you. And God is no longer the voice. Well, here in this text, that impression that is being made by the strong, it hinders the weak. But now this is what this hindrance is doing. This hindrance is resulting in some spiritual loss. Here's the spiritual loss. It could be one of two things, or one of two consequences or results. This spiritual loss is either spiritual ruin. I know for those of us who have the doctrines of grace in our back pocket, on our forehead, in our car dash, in our refrigerator, in our books, on our table. Even our rose on the table is serenaded with tulip. It's all there. We will say spiritual ruin. What is that? In other words, listen carefully. What you are doing as a strong leads to their eternal damnation in hell as a weak person. It could be that. Or it could be a severe setback in their sanctification. A severe setback in their sanctification. So here the weaker believer is witnessing the stronger believer. And instead of seeing the stronger believer imitating Christ by laying aside their prerogatives or their rights, Christ, who had rights to glory, that was all his, set them aside, takes on the humble form of a human servant. And we can't set aside a plate of food, a little piece of beverage, to accommodate to the weak believer when Christ gave up his life. And so instead of witnessing you imitating Christ, sacrificially serving, and now joyfully serving them. Please remember this. This is a gratitude. I gladly lay this aside for my brother, sister in Christ. And you're not advertising this, so there's no plane in 2,000 feet in the air with this long banner, brother so-and-so is sacrificing for brother so-and-so. None of that is the case here. There's a living sacrifice. This is what God knows you're doing, and your brother or sister knows in this sense as they see you imitating Christ. You're willing to set aside any and everything so that they may know Christ more. Instead, in this text, you are doing every and anything for them to know Christ less. I know we don't really like to hear it that way, but that's the reality. That in exercising this freedom as a strong believer, we're doing any and everything to make them know Christ less and know us more. And conforming them to our religious practices or lack of observances. So this public display of this right or freedom is a spiritual hindrance to the weak believer. Now in this case, they're tempted to go against their conscience. To go against their conscience. This instrument that God has given them to discern right or wrong, to accuse or excuse them, this conscience that is supposed to be developing and growing according to the Scripture, you are attempting to suppress the influence of the Scriptures upon it so that you may impress your ideals upon them. When you think about this church in Rome and the blending of cultures together that were so markedly different, you have the Jews and the Gentiles. And you have the Jews who had certain rigid practices. Now they're thrust into the Gentile population because they were cast out of Jerusalem suddenly. And here they are now in a highly pagan society of people. The meat that they eat, the meat's not pure as the Jews would like to see it. Neither is the wine pure as the Jews would like to see it. Now, not only that, you have many of them in those pagan societies worshiping false deities. And the believing Jews are thrust into this culture with a tradition that was associated with their faith under the Old Covenant. Now, some of those traditions were extra-biblical. They were not mandated in Scripture. And also, they were absolved in Christ. It means that they were ended in Christ. So they were no longer obligated to any old covenant stipulations. But it does not mean that people let go of those past experiences easily. You're talking about thousands of years of doing the same thing over and over again. So what is the way to help them? It is not pressure. It is time and patience and the Word of God. And they may actually die in Christ with some of those things. But we're called to be patient with them. It's difficult for them to move forward. Now the ideal, I think, in this text is for them to embrace the full freedoms in Christ. But you and I know that is not always the case. And it has never been the case in the life of the church. And so, beloved, this is really critical for us today to how you and I relate to and help other believers in Christ. Remember this. Remember this. Not everyone gets it the same way you get it and the same time you get it. Our aha moments spiritually are not the same. It's different. We think differently. We process truths differently. But here's the hypocrisy. When we have matured in one area, we tend to judge others who haven't matured in that area. But then we're not mature in another area, and they are. And here we are just going at each other back and forth. Instead of banding together and bearing up lovingly with each other, we tend to attack the strengths that others display as their weakness. So then our strength becomes a point of attack in their weakness. That is also true for us who have an ability to study the Scripture and the knowledge of the Scripture. We can really, really be mean and evil towards those who don't have the depth of understanding in reading and studying the Scripture. Lacking humility. And in doing so, we become extremely critical toward them. Because they don't know what we once didn't know. But here it is all by the mercy of God. We know what little we know, and then the little we know, we think we know a lot. But beloved, true humility is recognizing the more I know is the more I know I do not know. Of the inexhaustible, infinite greatness of the majesty of the person of God. That we cannot fully and totally comprehend him because he's infinitely incomprehensible. We can know him truly, but we cannot know him fully. Shouldn't that humble us? That he is God, supremely ruling over us, infinite in wisdom? Shouldn't that humble us and recognize? And here's another thing, and recognize that there are times when God preaches through instruments of clay to us. We read the Word of God in our devotions, and we walk away as if it didn't say anything to us at all. And then we're thinking about what everyone else is not doing with that text, except for what we are not doing with it. And is that not an act of God's mercy toward us? Not everyone gets it, and you don't get what you think you get sometimes. But God is merciful, kind, to use strong saint with drooping spiritual muscles. Well, I know the Bible. I know my word. Well, Jesus said, blessed are those who know my word and do it. As I said before, beloved, this is where you rank with the knowledge of the word of God and not doing it. You rank in the line of the demons. That's if you know it and don't do it, the demons do the same thing. Now the demon says, you are the Son of God. Leave us alone. They won't even worship him. They will say who he is. They won't even quote who he is according to scripture, but they will not worship him. Because true worship, beloved, is including a response of obedience to what God has said. And how many of us hear the word of God and act like a demon when we walk away from it? Are you saying that I got a demon in me? I did not say that. It's just an analogy that there's not much between a demon who knows the word of God and those who say, I know it intellectually and don't obey. There's not much of a difference. In fact, there is no difference. When the Spirit of God gives life to those who are once dead, there's a response to the message of God from his word, the call of God from his word to repent and believe, and the call of God to live a life consecrated to him. So, beloved, we all grow differently, and we don't all grow in the same area. And the sins you see in others, just know they will see your sins also. All right, seeing that you don't really love what I just said too much, let's go on to verse 14. Maybe you like this one better. Verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. And here the Apostle Paul is in one sense affirming those who are strong that nothing is unclean in itself. Beloved, please listen carefully, because this is how the Spirit of God works to us. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. Well, Apostle Paul, what are you saying here? Well, first of all, in God's authority and in the work of Christ also, he's speaking this in a confident sense. And when he uses the word unclean, he's making a reference to what were formerly Old Testament prohibitions, or Old Testament saying that this is unclean. Well, he's saying now in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not the case. And so he wants the Jews to recognize this reality, that you no longer have to separate yourself from certain activities in society when it comes to meat or diets, clothing, whatever the case may be. That is no longer the case. It is no longer the case. It is no longer because of Christ Jesus. And so those principles for the Jewish believers, at the time of Paul's writing, he says those principles of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, no longer apply. And so God says that nothing in itself is inherently clean. So therefore, the food in this case is no longer unclean or common. God's people are no longer under those binding obligations now that Christ has come. And now you notice in the text that the Apostle Paul says that this certainty is a confident one. The Apostle Paul says, I am presently knowledgeable of this, but also I am absolutely persuaded of this. It's actually better to say that he has been persuaded in the past and nothing has changed his mind. He continually and he remains persuaded. But the reality is this persuasion is not a conclusion he came to on his own. And I love what C.E.B. Cranfield said in his commentary. He said that this is strikingly emphatic. It is emphatic with what he says when he says, I know and am persuaded, but he also says, in the Lord, as you see in verse 14. In the Lord Jesus. So he notes by this truth, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. Nothing is unclean. Well, there are three possibilities as to why he said that. He could be speaking about his fellowship with Christ. He could also be speaking of his knowledge based on his relationship with Christ. Or he's saying that Christ taught this. So either this is his fellowship with Christ, his union with Christ, or his knowledge based on his relationship with Christ. Or thirdly, he's saying that Christ taught this. And that is true, for example, in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark 7, 19, Jesus declares all foods clean. Because food entering a man cannot defile him. The defilement is in the heart. For example, in Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus said, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Now, this instruction about foods being clean was also presented to Peter in Acts, Acts chapter 10. And this was the revelation that Peter received. What God has called clean can no longer be called unclean or common. I think in this text, the Apostle Paul is probably speaking in terms of his relationship with Christ. That his knowledge has been revealed in his relationship with Christ Jesus. That in Christ, this has changed dramatically. That the issue was never, and it is certainly not about the food. But what he is saying is that the issue is the view that someone holds about it. So someone's view may be different than yours. And it is, if it's not an issue of the gospel, or central key tenets of the faith, which we believe that if someone does not believe in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we do not believe that is a true sign of a believer. We believe that the gospel, the message of Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection is important to believe. If someone does not believe on that, we would say that's an issue. If someone does not believe in the imminent or soon return of Jesus Christ, we believe that that is an issue. But there are other truths like food and dietary disciplines that not everyone is convinced that they could do it or should do it. Not everyone reaches the same place at the same time. And so the Apostle Paul says at the end of verse 13, then if that be the case, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And recall this, beloved, it is not an issue of morality or ethics here because the weak wanted the impression that it was wrong to participate in certain activities. They didn't see it as morally wrong, but for them, they felt that it was wrong. They felt for them that it was wrong. And that's the critical point. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying in verse at the end of verse 14. It is how they view it personally. Even though it may not be the case for the strong, if the weak are not fully persuaded, they are not yet convinced it is right. What matters in this stage is what they believe and what they personally view as right or wrong for themselves. So in this instance, it becomes a matter of their conscience. Are they free in their conscience to do this joyfully? And also the end of Romans 14, to do this confidently. The text says, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So back to the strong. For the strong, if you're the strong here, you're compelled to recognize that not everyone will come to the same conclusion. Remember this, after reviewing the same body of truth, they will not come to the same conclusion after reviewing the same body of truth. They may struggle through it. And if the weak are still of the opinion that it is unclean, the text says for them it is. And I'm stressing this, beloved, because I want us to have this settled conviction concerning how we relate to one another and how we should know one another so that we will relate correctly with them. And as you look at this text, remember that the revealed knowledge of what God says does not impact us all the same way. We don't all respond to the Word of God the same way. It is true also when you think of the classroom environment, not every student responds to the lesson the same way. That's why grades vary. Some get it and they have an A. Some get it pretty well. They may have a C. Some don't get it at all, and the grade reflects that. And so here you have that same principle in the local fellowship. Not everyone gets it the same way. And it may make sense to you and you may be baffled, but that's the reality of our human makeup. And so because of that, they cannot confidently move toward the practical aspect of a propositional truth. So the propositional truth is the certain word of God. This is the truth. It's the word of God. And in fact, for the Christian, that is the only propositional truth for spiritual things. We don't go to the word of God to learn how to make a bagel, but we certainly go to the word of God to learn of the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And when it comes to spiritual truths and spiritual realities and principles and applications and commands, our source is the scripture. Well, that is a propositional truth. It's the word of God, but not everyone moves to the practical side. That means they don't all apply it the same way. They don't all respond in the same way. And it's not a matter of sin. It's just that they don't get it at that point in time. So the strong must therefore take interest in them and meet them where they are. And here's what you're called to do. You're called not to overpower them, but to build them up. Verse 19, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding, encouraging them. Verse 2 of Romans 15, let each of us please his neighbor for his own good to build him up. But in this particular instance, if you are not sensitive to their struggles, you are actually tearing them down. So the strong, if you're here, remember, your strength is not necessarily in your freedom, but your strength is in the maturity to set it aside. And so the strong needs to respond with maturity. And the mature of you will not stifle the weak to succeed on your terms, but on God's terms. Well, the Apostle Paul in verse 13 spoke of the hindrance of the stumbling block, but notice what he says in verse 15. As I repeat this exhortation, do not use freedoms as instruments for destruction. Verse 15, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Beloved, if you are working contrary to the development and the maturity of their ability to exercise their God-given conscience as the Word of God is informing them, then you are working contrary to Christ's work in their lives. But think about this, right? If you are working against their spiritual development and their spiritual maturity, you are pressuring them to abandon spiritual growth. You're pressuring them to abandon true biblical spiritual growth for your satisfaction and temporal enjoyment. Not only that, they're not eating to the glory of God. As they're doing this against their conscience, but guess what? As you're smiling while they eat and drink what you want them to do and not what they feel compelled to do, you're also not eating to the glory of God. You're doing it to the detriment of your brother, sister in Christ, and to the great spiritual harm of the body of Christ in its totality that you are united with. This is some serious stuff, beloved. If your brothers grieve, the text says. But here's what this grief is and destruction is. This may be marked in your outline if you're looking at it, and it is that grief and destruction are absolute consequences of not walking in love. Grief and destruction are absolute consequences of not walking in love. In other words, if you're grieving your brother and you're causing harm to your brother, you're not walking in love. And to walk in love means that you're not grieving or destroying them. It is not both, and it is either or. You're either walking in love or you're grieving or destroying them by exercising those freedoms as opposed to setting those rights aside, much to the degree that your Savior did. But when you do so, you wound their conscience. They're working against the conviction that God, according to his word and his will, is teaching them and nurturing them to live according to it. You're teaching them, as the strong, how to bypass what God will use to help them discern what is best. You're willingly and sinfully, therefore, back to Romans chapter 12, bypassing Romans chapter 12, verse 2. They're not going to be transformed. Their mind is not going to be renewed because they're resisting the word of God, the guidance of God, and the maturing work of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they will not discern what is the will of God, what is the good, the acceptable, and perfect will of God. They will not do so because you're hindering them. Now, I know we like to think, well, God saved them and God will keep them. Yes, but you're responsible, saint. We don't want to hold to the fact that they can lose their salvation, in that sense, the eternal ruin, because it is not consistent with the text of Scripture. But I do believe that the Apostle Paul used that language to convey the severity of our actions that harms our brother or sister in Christ. And I hope that strikes fear in your heart, because it should. It should strike fear in your heart, because it says, if you're doing this, you are no longer walking in love. So, beloved, here you're grieving the weak, they're under distress, and now it says they're being destroyed. Think about it this way. One of the most unloving things you can do to the weak, you are doing by using something so good, your freedom, to achieve something so evil, their destruction. Something so good, which is your freedom in Christ, to achieve something so evil, their destruction, because it has a negative effect on their maturity. But here's the contrast, as I reminded you. Food is the instrument of use here. You're using food, you're offering up food, and you're sacrificing their spiritual well-being for food, and Christ Jesus sacrificed his life for them. The action on the strong contradicts the work of Christ. The very work of Christ he has done for them, it contradicts. Now, the word destroy, the word ruin, the word hindrance, for example, in verse 13, these are very strong words. But they were used in other passages that referred to destruction, eternal destruction, or to kill or to harm someone. So there was, in a sense, final ruin, either by death or eternal damnation. For example, in Mark 1:24, the demons who possessed the men, they said, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" That was not a light matter. In Luke chapter 19, the chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Jesus Christ. And in reality, the word destroy here, as it is used in Romans 14 and 15, it has a usual sense of final ruin, final loss. And what is true here is this: what is not compatible with true Christian love is to live out your choices that are not sinful, your freedoms that are not wrong, but causing great harm in a way that is unloving towards those who are struggling over it. And the text of Scripture says Christ died for them. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8:10 through 12. "But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols?" And notice this, he's going to be encouraged if his conscience is weak by the strong person. And so by your knowledge, to which the weak person is not strong enough to participate with a free conscience, it says this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom, or the sister for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So this weak person is encouraged, but not with a clear conscience. They're pressured, but not the right way. They're not confident. They're watching you, and they're being misled and drawn to doing what they do not think they ought to do. So sin against your brother to do so. It's a sign of a lack of love. But now back to Romans 14. Remember and think about what the Apostle Paul said in verses 9 through 10 about love being sincere and abhorring what is evil, which this is an act of evil. But pay attention to what the text says about the weak. Verse 3 of Romans 14, they're despised. Verse 13, they're hindered. Verse 13, they're caused to stumble. Verse 15, they're grieved. Verse 15, they're destroyed. Verse 23, they're condemned. But back to this reality that we don't want to necessarily agree with. Is this final ruin here for them? They said they profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this speaking of the weak believers? Ultimate eternal ruin. In other words, they will not spend eternity with God. As I reminded you that this idea of perishing or destroying has to do with those who are destined for some form of death. And it meant eternal ruin or eternal damnation, the hopeless place of eternal damnation. And if that be the case, the weak are being ruined now by what the strong is doing for final ruin, yes, in hell. And they're so-called weak believers. But they're so condemned, so guilty, or they stumble so much over what they're doing that leads them away from the faith. They're not maturing in the faith. They're not responding to the word of God. Instead of toward it, they're walking away from it. Almost in a sense, apostatizing the faith, abandoning the faith, and going to eternal destruction. Well, beloved, that is not necessarily consistent with the word of God that says that we are sealed until the day of redemption. You remember in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul says that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I do not see this, even as some faithful commentators may, as a spiritual loss in the sense of eternal ruin, but I would say that this is severe spiritual loss in sanctification. And beloved, your sanctification, your growth in Christ's likeness, it is important to God. It matters to God. So because one sin or many sin does not determine your salvation, God saved us while we were yet sinners. You see that in Romans chapter 5, that this love was demonstrated. God demonstrates his love. He displays his love. He shows his love while we were yet sinners. So nothing separates us from the love of God, but the severity of what the strong is doing in this text is, I believe, why this word was applied. This word is used strongly, beloved, and this is for the strong and the weak. Because we cannot accept eternal ruin as the ultimate end, but we can confidently say that if you are in this room and you have a casual attitude to what you are doing, if you're casually enjoying what you're doing and you know it may harm the weak believer, it is not consistent of God's love. It is inconsistent with it, and it can cause great harm to the weak believer's ability to understand the will of God. Because you're training them, as I said before, to ignore the conscience that God would develop and train progressively by imposing your ideology upon them. Even though it is a freedom and a right, you are wrongfully imposing it on them. So this is a stern warning to the strong. Do not use your freedom of the knowledge with the knowledge of the harm that it can do. Do not use it to fulfill your desires, because you're causing them great harm. You're impacting them negatively in being drawn nearer to God, knowing Christ more. Now, when it comes to eternal ruin, if it were possible for you to harm your brother to this degree, and you do so willingly, not only will they be destroyed, but so will you. It is contrary to the doctrine of sanctification and God's call for us to holiness to knowingly cause harm to your brother or sister in Christ and continue to do so. And Jesus said, you're better off taking a millstone around your neck and being drawn into the very depths of this. You say, well, boy, that is a graphic statement. Yes, it is, for a reason. Do not cause God's children to stumble. He has not called you to be a stumbling block, but to be an edifier. Not a destroyer, but an edifier. Now, this is a very important warning to the strong believer, to the strong believer. Do not hide behind the believer's assurance and the believer's security as a cloak. Then say, God is the one who saved them, and he is the one who will take care of them. Beloved, if you are the strong, you are, in a sense, your brothers and sisters' keeper. You are called to rehearse your role in the life of the church. You are not walking in the love that God has shown you in Christ if you are not building up your brother or sister in Christ. On the contrary, if you're using your freedoms the wrong way, you are violently tearing down your brother or sister in Christ with your bold and arrogant display of pleasures that they are simply not comfortable with. Well, this raises red flags. Question is necessary. How is it possible to do such damage with the knowledge of the truth? But if you know that this is who Christ died for, why would you fight over meat and drink or whatever the case may be? When the local city stores more of what you eat than your body does? Why? It gets flushed away. Why? What's the point? What eternal significance is this? When God has graciously poured out the love of his Son and he displayed it on the cross for your sin, why? So Christ's death, beloved, stands clearly here, as it did in verse 9 of Romans 14. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, King, ruler, the authority, both of the dead and the living. And in verse 15, it's the one who Christ died for, beloved. So it's Christ's death and resurrection that is the uniting element, not food. If Christ died for the weak, he died and laid his life down for the weak, beloved. And all you and I are called to is just lay down certain freedoms like food and drinking. He laid down his very life for our salvation. We don't have to do that. Something so simple that has no eternal bearing at all, but Christ died for your life, and that has eternal bearing. You know, this is really foreign and extensively contrary to Christ, that this great freedom that you have that can be used to harm the spiritual progress of another. Beloved, if food did not separate them from Christ, and if their sins did not separate them from Christ, how is it possible that any of us can justify using what we enjoy to separate ourselves from each other? Not only that, you would say, well, why did God send them here? Because God saves people. If anything, he wouldn't send you anywhere. But he sent you to the local church. He sent others. He sent the weak and the strong. He bound us all together in Christ. God led them here. He led them to the church in Rome. But did God lead them so you and I can pressure them to their spiritual ruin? Or if Christ died for them as he died for us in all our weakness and helplessness, if Christ gave up his life for the strong and the weak, oh, beloved, the strong should be able to give up the plate of perishable food. And think about this. Let me take your mind back to what the text of Scripture says in Romans chapter 5. It says that we were all weak and helpless in our sin. Spiritual bondage. Spiritual death. Romans 5, 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weakness, ungodliness. And God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, Christ died for none other than the rebellious, the reprobate, the unrighteous, the ungodly. Think about it, beloved. In whatever freedoms you think you enjoy as a strong believer, would you rather donate more to what is perishing than invest in the sanctification of another which has eternal significance? But you're called to take your convictions that you have, if you're the strong person in the room, and apply them to this fullest extent and sacrifice for another. Because God saved them. God saved them. And just quickly, as you briefly look at the final one in verse 16, do not bring the good to a place of dishonor. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. I love the words of S. Lewis Johnson when he says, we should not think more of our food than Christ has thought of the life of the brother. Christ's ultimate sacrifice requires love toward the weak. Do not bring what is good to a place of dishonor. And this good could either be a high standard of living, what should really matter to the Christian. The good could be the good news. Or the good could be our recognition of the freedoms. And I believe the good here is the freedoms that the Apostle Paul is talking about. To be free to eat and to drink or to not participate in certain days, it is good. But do not let that good be disapproved or blasphemed by the world, but most importantly by the weak person. The weak person should see this as good. But because the strong is using it in the wrong way, they can no longer discern it as good. So not only can they not discern God's will, but what God has called good, they can't discern it because you're using it in the wrong way. Oh, we love what God has done in the lives of his people in saving us unconditionally, but there's a responsibility for those of us in this fellowship, whether you may be weak or strong. Do not bring the good to a place of dishonor. So make a smooth path for the weak. Use your freedoms for holy goals, not instruments for destruction. And do not let the honor of those freedoms, and carefully think about this, do not let the honor of those freedoms become an occasion to dishonor Christ. There are a few points of application that I have for you that continue to live with the knowledge of Scripture, but also with the knowledge of each other. Get to know your brother or sister in Christ. Get to know their struggles, their weakness. If you are avoiding them because you think they may cramp and slow down your freedoms, then you are not loving and living sincerely. And I pray that God will convict you of that so that you may draw nearer to Christ and to them. But not only that, learn how to patiently let God work in each person. That is something that we all have to learn to do. For those who have children, we love for our children to grow from 1 to 21, like we did. You know, we just matured so fast, it was like nothing. It's like just putting water in a chia pet and it grew the next day. There it is. Add water and this child was so mature, they were 1 going in 51. Our God is so patient toward us. I mean, do we not ignore the Scriptures? Let's be real, saints. Do we not ignore the Scriptures sometimes? I mean, I say it faintly, but it's true. Do we not show apathy when reading in devotions? Did we not show some apathy today, whether it be doing the singing, the offering, the preaching? I mean, we do it all the time, and all the time is not an overstatement. But yet there's mercy from heaven, even as you're in this very moment dishonoring a righteous and a holy God who should receive all of your devoted and undivided attention. Patience he shows to us. That you may actually hear this text being preached tomorrow, next week, not because preachers are out of words and God is out of text, but you need to be reminded of the very same thing that you are not doing. But he's patient. Thirdly, look at the reality of your vulnerability. Look at the reality of your vulnerability as a stumbling block, but let me just add as someone who is stumbling also. We're all vulnerable people. And we all need to pray for each other, bear up with one another, love one another, care for each other, for the glory of God and for the good of our brother and sister in Christ. Stand with me, beloved, in the presence of God's word, that he may seal this word on our hearts as we dismiss together in rejoicing. Father in heaven, even the strong are yet weak and need and are in need of the grace to love and care. And the weak have the same need. So we all together come to you thanking you for your mercy. And we think how often we forget the many sins in us and become so fixated on the sins of others. Let us once again turn to the perfect one, the perfect example, the one in whom we ought to follow. And when we see him, we are humbled but yet encouraged. And Jesus Christ, the just, holy, and innocent one, who died for the unjust, the unholy and the guilty ones. Pardoned we have all received, forgiveness we have all been given. So let the weak say with the strong that our strength comes from you alone. In Christ's name I pray. My beloved, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. God's people said, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.